Father in heaven, as we spend some time talking about and studying about how to study your word, you have been blessing us in the youth program, restoring his image. And Father, as we discuss now the mechanism, one of the chief mechanisms that you have appointed for the restoration of your image in mankind, the study of the Bible, we pray that you will give us wisdom and alacrity and understanding that we may come away as better Bible students. Help us, Father, to this end, that we may have a relationship with you, a relationship of meaning, a dynamic relationship with you in your word. We love you, Father. Please be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, beloved, we're just going to go over some very practical principles of Bible study. Of what, everyone? Of Bible study. And maybe I could get a little bit of feedback from you as the seminar progresses. This will not be a sermon proper. It will just be some principles that I use in my own personal Bible study that I have found to be extraordinarily helpful and that hopefully you will find to be helpful as well. How many of you have ever had the experience of sitting down to read the Bible and reading a paragraph or a verse or perhaps even an entire chapter and then having the experience of saying, what did that mean? Anybody, yes or no? I mean, listen, friends, it happens even to pastors. And if there's a pastor in here who says that doesn't happen to them, I challenge you to read me the book of Zechariah and explain it to me, please. Right there on the spot. Now, I'm not saying the book of Zechariah doesn't have meaning. What I'm saying is that even for people who are sophisticated, who have the tools to understand the Bible, there are chapters and things that are difficult to understand. Are we on the same page, yes or no? So what we're going to try and talk about this afternoon in the brief time together is what are some principles that we can use to study the Bible that will make the Bible more meaningful, more relevant, and more powerful in our lives. So if we ask the question, how do you study the Bible? How do you what, everyone?
Study the Bible.
Study the Bible. Let me ask you a more basic question. How do you study anything? Are you on the same page, yes or no? In other words, it's not that there's some special set of tools and rules that you use to study the Bible that you wouldn't use to study, say, any other thing in life. The Bible is to be read, it is to be inculcated, it is to be appreciated, it is to be understood, and the tools that you use to understand the Bible, frankly, are very similar to the tools you would use to understand the newspaper. If you sat down and began to read an article in the newspaper, you would ask yourself questions like, who wrote the article? For what purpose did he or she write the article? When was the article written? To whom was it written? What was the intended audience? What was the objective or the purpose of the article? You would use those tools, and you might not even think about those tools. They would just happen so quickly in your mind that you would come away from reading that newspaper article or magazine article with an understanding, at least a basic understanding, of what the purpose for the article was. The same is true of the Bible. The same kinds of questions and tools that you would employ to understand other documents are the very same kinds of questions and tools that you employ to understand the Bible, with one significant difference. And that is that the Bible is a spiritual book. It is what, everyone?
Spiritual.
See if you can finish this with me. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. That means understood. The carnal man, the carnal mind, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. It's not possible. And so while it's true that we employ basic tools of understanding, it is also true that we can employ those tools, but without the Spirit of God moving on our heart, the Bible will remain a mystery to us. I remember several years ago, I read in the little book Steps to Christ something that was absolutely amazing to think about, and it said that much study of the Word is actually detrimental. That's my paraphrase of what it says, but it's basically that many people study the Word and they come away worse off than they were when they began because it's not entered to, number one, with reverence, and number two, with prayer. So while there are tools, and we'll talk about some of those tools here in just a moment, it is important to understand that the most important thing in studying the Bible is that you open the pages of this book, you also open your heart to the author of this book. Are we on the same page, yes or no? Because it's a supernatural book. You don't have to do that when you open up USA Today. But when you open up the Bible, if you just open it up and begin to read it in a perfunctory way and hope to glean some blessing out of it, you are really taking a significant risk. So it's a spiritual experience. Now, what is the purpose of study? Okay, to know the Lord, to know His will, to know who we are, to love Him. Okay, good. I'm appreciating these answers because all of these answers are set against a relational context. A what, everyone? A relational context. We should not study the Bible in the same way that we would study a document merely to pass a test. In other words, you're not simply memorizing chapter and verse. Are there times where that will be important? Absolutely. But our Bible study should be set against the backdrop of a relational context. We open our heart to God. We open His Word, and this is where our mind frame should be. Somewhere here. And I'm not trying to dictate to you exactly what you have to say to the Lord when you open the Word, but something like this. God, show me who You are so that I can love You more and appreciate better the love that You have for me. You with me on that? It's not simply studying for a test. If we see it simply as studying for a test, then it will become almost ritual. It will become almost academic for us to sit down and memorize this and learn this. All of those things will come, and those things are important then. But the study of the Bible has to be set against a relational backdrop. What, everyone? So you've already learned three things. Number one, the tools that you use to study the Bible are very similar to the tools that you use to study any other document. We'll talk about those tools soon. The second is that the significant difference between the Bible and USA Today or Time or Newsweek or The Wrath, any other book or magazine that you might read, is that the Bible is a spiritual book and spiritual things are spiritually discerned. So we need to come to God and ask Him to give us that which, frankly, we do not ourselves naturally possess. We have to ask Him to teach us. If you've ever heard me pray before I preach, one of the things that I pray virtually every time before I preach is I say, God, send the Spirit that inspired the Word to now be the Spirit that instructs in the Word. It's another way of saying, God, come and help me with my dull, carnal mind to appreciate the spiritual, high, and holy things of God. Okay? Everything in the Bible must be understood against the backdrop of relationships. It's not simply studying to pass a test. We want to know God better. We want to better understand His love for us, and we want to be able to appreciate, in the context of a relationship, as Ellen White says, what we are to Him and what He is to us. Okay? When you read a given passage of Scripture, it's important to ask several questions, and these are very basic questions. The first question that I like to ask is, who is writing this? Who is the author of what I am reading? Or you could ask, who is speaking? So we take, for example, John 3:16. Who was the author? Who actually wrote the words? John wrote the words, but who spoke the words? Jesus spoke the words, okay? So you ask the question, who? That will help us to determine what's being communicated, okay? I like to ask the question, when? When was this written? What events were transpiring at this time? Frankly, that's part of the reason that the Old Testament is difficult to understand. Because you'll read something in the Old Testament, and the question that always comes to my mind is, what is happening that is causing the prophet to say this to these people at this time? When did this happen? Are you with me, yes or no? Is this pre-exile? Is this post-exile? When did this take place? Because that's going to inform what's being communicated. Who said it? When did they say it? To whom? To whom is it being communicated? And this is important, by the way, in a very quick, easily illustrated element here, is that the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians, and he said, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but a new creature. That's what he said to the church at Galatia. Circumcision doesn't matter, and uncircumcision doesn't matter. What matters, he says, actually two things, a new creature, a new creation, and faith that works by love. But then you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, circumcision doesn't matter, and uncircumcision doesn't matter, but the keeping of the commandments of God. So which is it? Well, this is easily understood when you ask the question, who were the Corinthians and what were the problems that they were facing? License was the problem at the in the Corinthian church, right? I mean, there were things happening in the Corinthian church that were just absolutely repulsive. Paul was writing to a church that was falling into the ditch of license, and so when he writes to them, he says, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision, but it's the keeping of the commandments, as contrasted, for example, with the church at Galatia. who, far from falling into the ditch of license, what ditch were they potentially going to fall into? Legalism. And so when he writes to the Galatians, he says, it's circumcision, or it's not circumcision or uncircumcision that matters, but faith that works by love. Paul here is saying what appears to be diametrically opposite things, and you can set the context very easily by saying, to whom is he writing? What were the circumstances under which he was writing? This doesn't just work for Paul, of course. It works for any of them. Okay? Circumstances. Who, when, to whom, circumstances, why? Okay? Basic questions that you're asking as you read a given passage of Scripture. Okay? This is sort of the who, what, where, when, why, how. The same thing you would do if you sat down to read USA Today or another magazine. Who is writing? When were they writing? To whom were they writing? Under what circumstances were they writing? And why did they write the given epistle? Now, sometimes you don't have that information. Sometimes that information is not available. Maybe the explicit declaration, this is why this was written, is not there. But there are many instances where it is. I think of 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, where John says, these things I have written unto you that your joy may be full. Here John gives the explicit declaration as to why the epistle is being written. And if the author of the epistle says, this is why I'm writing it, then everything else in that epistle needs to be understood against the relational backdrop. This is why I wrote the epistle, whatever it was. Now this gets us into the issue of context. We're going over a lot of information. We could stop and pause at any of these. Okay? What's this issue, everyone? Context. Now, I am not a teacher of hermeneutics, but I do consider myself to be someone who has reasonably good reading comprehension skills, and this is what works for me. When I read something, particularly in the Bible, I like to ask two questions. What is the immediate context, and what is the larger context? Okay? What is the immediate context? What is the larger context? For example, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's one of the most well-known passages in Scripture. So if I was going to answer the question, what's the immediate context? You could say things like this. The immediate context is a discussion of salvation. The immediate context is a discussion about what, everyone? Nicodemus. The immediate context are the passages and the verses immediately before and immediately after the text in question. That's the immediate context. And I'll give you a very good illustration of this. If you have your Bible, look at Luke chapter 16. Now, there is one way to go about explaining the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You can just dive into the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and we can assert, as we do as Seventh-day Adventists, that it must be a parable. I mean, look at the parabolic language. It must be a parable. I mean, do we really believe that when you die, you ascend into Abraham's bosom? And we can say facetiously, he must have a very large bosom, right? And here he is writhing, the rich man is writhing in the flames, and he says, put a little bit of water on my tongue. And we can say this is clearly figurative, parabolic language. If you are writhing in flames, a little drip of water on the tongue is not going to help, right? So we can dive right into Luke chapter 16 and begin to pick it apart. And that's important. We should do that. We should look at the actual language. We'll talk about that in just a second. But let me show you how helpful it is to understand when you look at the immediate context. The what, everyone? Look at Luke chapter 15 and verse 1. There's nothing wrong with going back a couple chapters, particularly if you're dealing with a difficult verse. Go back a couple chapters. Set that thing up. See what's happening. You come to a potentially difficult passage, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Incidentally, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 is not a particularly difficult passage when you read Colossians 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. If you read Colossians 2:16 in isolation, it can be a little intimidating, but you read it in context, and it fits so beautifully. Look at Luke chapter 15 and verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near him to hear him. Who's him? Jesus. So Jesus is preaching, and two classes of people come near to hear him. Who are those two classes of people? Tax collectors and the sinners. Now watch what happens in verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes, what did they do? They rejoiced. Bible says they complained or murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So, look at verse 3. So, now this isn't the time where I'm talking about language. I'm going to come back to language. But that word so is an important word. I would unpack that word. I would think about that word. I don't want to do that right here. I'm setting the immediate context. So he spoke this parable unto them. And Luke 15 contains three parables. How many parables, everyone? Three parables. What are the three parables of Luke 15? What's the first? Okay, the sheep and the coin and the son. Why does Jesus tell the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son? In the context. Yeah, because the sinners were drawing near. Of course, isn't that exactly what you would preach if you were surrounded by an audience of people who wanted to know how to experience salvation? You would preach the gospel to them. That's what Jesus does here in these three parables. So it makes sense, doesn't it? Right? So far, so good. We're on the same page. Now remember, the question that we're asking is, how would we go about understanding, say, for example, the rich man and Lazarus? We're looking at the immediate context. What, everyone? So we go back to Luke chapter 15. All the sinners and tax collectors are coming near to hear Jesus. And so he tells three parables, the lost son, the lost sheep, and the lost coin. Now watch what happens. Luke chapter 16, in verse 1. He also said to his what? Disciples. Now Jesus turns his attention in that immediate context. So get the picture in your mind here. Here's the Pharisees and the scribes. There are really three groups of people standing around Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees who are complaining, the tax collectors and the sinners who are drawing near to hear these wonderful words of life, and the disciples. So Jesus tells those first three parables for the sinners. For the who? And are those parables encouraging for sinners? Oh, friends. I cannot tell you how many times I have gone back to Luke chapter 15, begun reading in verse 11, and just hoping that the parable of the prodigal son was still in there. Are you hearing me? And hallelujah, every time it's still there. Are you with me? I mean, those are encouraging words. But then Jesus directs his attention to the disciples. Now, it's interesting that most Bible expositors agree that the two most difficult parables that Jesus ever told, most difficult to understand, are both in Luke 16. Right? How many of you knew that? Okay? What are the two parables of Luke 16? What's the first parable? That's the parable of the unjust steward, isn't it? And Jesus appears in the parable of the unjust steward to commend somebody for being dishonest. Do you remember that parable? The man is a steward, he's a manager, and the manager, the owner discovers that he's not been faithful with his managerial responsibilities, and so he comes and he says, I'm going to fire you as soon as I can prove in the books that you've not been faithful. And so this fellow begins very quickly and very rapidly to make sure that his security in the future is taken care of. And so he says, hey, how much do you owe my master? 100? Right, 50. How much do you owe my master? 80? Right, 40. How much do you owe my master? 100? Right, 80. He begins to make these deals, and then Jesus says something fascinating in the context of the parable. Look at it there. He says in verse 8, this is the part that's difficult to understand. So the master commanded the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. It seems like Jesus is saying it's good to be dishonest. That's why some people think this is a tough parable to understand. Now notice what he says here. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying that people in this world work harder to ensure their temporal security than many people, children of light, are working to ensure their eternal security. Are you with me on that? Now notice what he goes on to say. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, and when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in what? Much. And he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in what? Much. Now, why is Jesus telling this parable? I think the answer is easily grasped when you ask the question, who is he telling the parable to? Who's he telling the parable to, everyone? His disciples. What's the parable about in its essence? Being a faithful steward of what has been committed to you. Are you on the same page now? So, get the larger, the immediate context here. He speaks the parable to the sinners. Lost coin, lost sheep, lost son. Then he turns to his disciples. Be faithful with what has been committed to you. And notice what happens now. Verse 14, Luke 16, 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, which is incidentally one of the reasons I read the New King James Version rather than the King James. I love the King James. I love the Old English. I think there's only one way to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I love the Old King James. But the Old King James there in verse 14 says, now the Pharisees, who were covetous, right? And you might, because that's a word that you probably don't use every day, you might just run right over that. But in the New King James, it comes out and says it explicitly, which I appreciate. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of what? Money, also heard all these things and derided him. Now look at verse 15. And he said to what? them. And then he tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now think about that. What is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus really about? Is it about what happens after you die? That's only one component. The real thrust of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is you need to be faithful with what has been committed to you, unlike the rich man who fared sumptuously every day in purple and didn't pay attention to that man who was sitting right outside of his gate, which was a description, a picture-perfect description of the condition of the Pharisees. Are you with me? So understanding the parable of the rich man and Lazarus becomes really academic when you look at the larger context. The immediate context. The immediate context does not support Jesus going into a long discourse about life after death. That's not the immediate context. The immediate context is that sinners have drawn near. Jesus tells encouraging parables to the sinners. The disciples are also there. He tells a parable to the disciples where he basically says, don't be like the Pharisees. And then he turns his attention to the Pharisees and he tells a parable about being a faithful steward of the responsibilities that have been committed to them. Are we on the same page? Yes or no? Now, is that information going to be helpful in understanding the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Yes or no? Oh, friends. Now it would be appropriate to go in and begin to ask some of those questions about language. And again, we're going to get to that language point here in just a moment. This would be the time where it would be appropriate to say, now, with the context set, let's ask the question. Why does Jesus use this interesting language, the bosom of Abraham? A little bit of water on the tongue. And then it logically flows because that's not the main thrust of the parable. The context establishes the main thrust of the parable is stewardship. Is what, everyone?
Stewardship.
That's the immediate context. I call the immediate context the microscope. Okay? You have two tools in your satchel as you study the Bible. You have a microscope and you have a telescope. Okay? The microscope gives us the small picture. What does the telescope give us? The big picture. Let's use the instance of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. If we come to the conclusion in the immediate context that Jesus is not here teaching eternal torment, if that's the conclusion we come to in the immediate context, then we would ask, does the larger context of the Bible support that conclusion? And what is the answer? The answer is yes, it does support the conclusion that Jesus is not teaching eternal torment here. Now, here's the thing where you have to be careful, beloved. What you see under the microscope, that is the immediate context. Please follow this. This is an important principle of responsible Bible study. What kind of Bible study? What you find under the microscope has to agree with what you see in the telescope. And what you see in the telescope has to agree with what's under the microscope. Now, this is easily illustrated. Have you ever been in a situation where you asked somebody about a difficult passage, or maybe worse yet, somebody asked you about a difficult passage? Take, for example, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Don't let any man judge you about the Sabbath, right? Have you ever seen somebody, or have you ever yourself done it, somebody says, hey, what about Colossians 2:16? And the response is, well, let's go to Exodus chapter 20. Right? Let me show you in Exodus chapter 20 that the Ten Commandment law was written by the finger of God on tables of stone and placed inside of the ark. So whatever Colossians 2:16 is teaching, it must not be teaching that the Sabbath has been done away with. Oh, and by the way, let me take you to Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, which says, here is the patience of the saints, here are they which keep the commandments of God. Oh, and here's another one. Let me take you to John chapter 14, verse 15, which says, if you love me, keep my what? And you can give a whole Bible study. I mean, you can just go through the spectrum of the Bible and show this couldn't possibly be what Colossians chapter 2:16 is teaching. Well, that might be a good answer, but that's not the question I asked. Are you understanding? What is somebody doing in that circumstance? They're looking at the telescope and they're saying, well, we don't know what's being taught here, but we know what's not being taught. Now, that is okay. But the real question in this particular scenario would be, but what does the text actually teach? Are you with me? Seventh-day Adventists can be very good, frankly, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, at not addressing the text itself, instead running off to other places to show that this couldn't possibly be what this text is teaching. Are you understanding? Now, do we believe that the Bible is an organic unity? Do we believe that what Moses said agrees with what Malachi said and what Matthew said agrees with what John said? Yes or no? That is one of the fundamental principles of Bible study. We'll talk about that in a moment if time allows. We have to believe that the Bible is an organic unity, that it is an inspired, inerrant document, and as such, it will have internal consistency. It will have what, everyone? And that's why Seventh-day Adventists, or any Christian, frankly, when they get stuck under the microscope and they don't know what a given passage is teaching, they retreat to the telescope and go show, but look at how consistent the Bible is everywhere else. And frankly, you can get people to believe for a time that that's okay. You know, you can convince people that way. I know, I did it as an evangelist for 2 years. Right? But the reality is that when that text doesn't go away, and when you're not around, a year down the road or 2 years down the road, that person opens up their Bible, that text is still there. And if you've not dealt with the text, the question remains. Are you with me? So, the microscope is the immediate context. You would probably say the verses immediately around that, perhaps as we did in Luke 15 and 16, the chapters, and perhaps even the book, could all qualify as immediate context. Okay? Sometimes the immediate context is, I'll give you a very good example. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Here's a good one. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Okay, look at verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, period. Now, if you read that verse, you could read that verse and you could say, there it is, it's in black and white. You have to work out your own salvation. Is that true? Well, it is true. I mean, that is true that you have to, I mean, the text does say that. The problem is that you could lead somebody to a misunderstanding of what is being communicated here by ignoring the immediate context. Are you with me? Hey, it says it right there. You've got to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And don't think that we don't use this verse that way. I have seen ministers read this verse and not read verse 13. Are you with me now? Now, this is a classic example of where the immediate context resolves the issue without problem, without dilemma. You just read verse 13. For it is God who what? Works where? In you, both to will and to do for what? His good pleasure. Do you see how verse 13 resolves the potential tension that could arise from verse 12? Yes or no? I mean, if there was a period after verse 12, there would be sufficient cause for potential despair. Work out my own salvation with fear and trembling? I feel like the sinner who can only smite my chest and lift my head to God, or not even lift my head to God and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. How can I work out my own salvation? I can't even lift my head from the pillow in my own strength. But verse 13 resolves the tension. For it is God who what? Works in you. So the immediate context can many times resolve questions of intent or why is he writing, who is he writing to, etc., etc., etc. Immediate context. The larger context, this is what is sometimes referred to as systematics. Okay? That's the telescope. And because the Bible is an organic unity, what do I mean when I say the Bible is an organic unity? Hey, good to see you, Zane. I just realized who you are. Okay, good. When I say the Bible is an organic unity, what we mean is that it is an inspired document that is internally consistent. So that what Moses said agrees with what Malachi said and everything in between. So that if we could assemble everything that the Bible says on a given topic, let's say angels, if we assembled the composite picture of everything the Bible says about angels, we would have an internally consistent picture of angels. Are you with me? One text wouldn't say angels are A, and another text say angels are B in a mutually exclusive way. It would not be contradictory, it would be consistent. It would be what? Now, contrast that with, for example, an encyclopedia. If you picked up the Encyclopedia Britannica and you were trying to find internal consistency there, could you find it? No, you wouldn't find it because there's a variety of different views. It doesn't even purport to be an inspired document. So someone might say this about this particular historical personality and somebody else could say something that contradicts it. In the very same encyclopedia, you would have, instead of consistency, you would have disparity. The encyclopedia is not an inspired document. It doesn't even claim to be an inspired document. The Bible claims to be an inspired document. And so if we assemble everything the Bible says about angels, everything the Bible says about prayer, you would have a consistent picture. A what, everyone? A consistent picture. And this is also easily illustrated. Imagine you're digging a fence. You're going to dig a fence row, right? So you're looking down the fence row, and here's your fence that you've dug. And as you look down, you notice that one of them is out of kilter, right? Say you've dug 8 holes or 9 holes or 10 holes, and they all line up perfectly. But then you notice that one is 3 feet out, right? You wouldn't take the 8 or 9 that you had lined up and move it to accommodate the one, would you? That would be too much work. What would you do? You'd move the one to accommodate the others, wouldn't you? And so this is helpful. This is an important Bible principle. If we don't have a clue what's happening under the microscope, and that's okay, frankly. You can read a text and say, I don't know. In fact, as you're giving Bible studies to somebody, those are 3 of the most important words that you can learn. Are you hearing me? Listen, swallow your pride and admit that you don't know as much as God. Somebody asks you a question, say, that's a good question. I don't know the answer to that, but I'll check into it. Okay? And so in the meantime, you don't have to abandon Christianity. Oh no, I don't know everything about the Bible. There's a question I can't answer. What you do is you allow the telescope, that is the big picture of everything that the Bible says about a given subject, whether it's prayer, angels, or whatever, to inform the text that you presently don't know. You understanding, yes or no? And so while you might not know how this fits in, you're surely not going to take all of these and bring them up to match this. That would be illogical. So far, so good? Now, I'm not advocating that you become lazy and say, well, it must fit in. You still have to, as a responsible Bible student, go in and say, now, what does this mean? And how does it fit into the big picture? Are you understanding, yes or no? Is this helpful? So you have the immediate context. You have the larger context. The larger context is everything the Bible says about a given subject. Have you ever... Well, let's look at another one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Have you ever been ministering to somebody who believed that when you die, you go straight to heaven? Anybody here ever had that experience? Okay, you're ministering to somebody, and they say, but what about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8? I mean, come on. It's plain as the noonday sun right there. We are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's what I believe. I believe that when I'm absent from this body, I'm present with the Lord. Hey, I just believe what the Bible teaches. Okay? Now, let's say for a moment here, by the way, how many people feel like, and we'll see if you're good here at saying I don't know, how many people feel like right now, if you had to give an answer right now, a credible answer to that verse, how many feel like you couldn't do it? Couldn't do it. Like somebody was asking you straight out. Raise your hands high. It's good for you. It's good for your pride. Okay. Okay. Now, what you don't want to do is go run all over the rest of the Bible and show that that text can't be teaching this. The best thing to do is to say, that's a good question. Let me get back to you on that. Are you understanding? Now, you don't know the answer. I mean, we just had several people in here admit that they don't know the answer, or at least that they couldn't explain the answer adequately. Don't fake it. People will see right through that. Incidentally, you'll give the wrong answer. I've done that before. Early on in my evangelistic ministry, when in doubt, say it with confidence. Randy knows all about that, don't you, Randy? Hey, when in doubt, say it with confidence. And hope for the best. The problem is that you get it wrong a few times and you don't feel so confident anymore. Are you hearing me? Don't make it up. Just admit, I don't know. And admit to yourself in your own personal devotions, hey, I don't know. Okay, I just don't know the answer to that. So then how are we going to resolve the question of the fence post that's out of kilter? We're going to go back to the microscope. We're going to go back to the what, everyone? To the microscope. How are we going to figure out what's under the microscope? Well, I'll talk about that in just a second here. Immediate context is your microscope. What does the verse say? Okay? What does the verse say? The immediate context. If you can resolve it there, such as we did with Philippians chapter 2 there, 12 and 13, great. If not, you can go look at the telescope, see what the whole Bible has to say, what's the systematic picture, and if you have studied correctly, if you have rightly divided the word of truth, if you have what did I say? What you find under the microscope will agree perfectly with what you find under the telescope, and vice versa, because the Bible is an internally consistent document. Does that make sense? We get ourselves into trouble when we try to force the microscope to fit with the telescope, or vice versa. Incidentally, if you're interested, when you try to put something under the microscope that really isn't there, that's called eisegesis. That's putting into the text what isn't there. If you try to demonstrate something in the telescope by ignoring the immediate context here, that's called proof texting. Both of these are irresponsible methodologies for understanding the Bible. So you say, well, how do we understand the Bible? I was hoping you would ask that. There are five basic principles for understanding the Bible. Okay? Are we ready? How much time do I have? Am I doing good on time? Okay, we're going to... How much time do I have? I'm basically done, aren't I? I got 3 minutes? Okay, here we go. Number one, the Bible is inspired. These are five basic, what you might call presuppositions. You come to the Bible. If you're going to understand it correctly, you have to have these five basic presuppositions. This is how you rightly understand the Bible. The Bible is the inspired and thus inerrant Word of God. What do we mean by inerrant? No error. But please listen to me carefully here. The Seventh-day Adventist Church takes a correct stand on inerrancy, and I'm just going to spend a second on this. We do not believe that God verbally dictated the words, okay? If you believe that, you get yourselves into all kinds of trouble. What the Seventh-day Adventist Church believes, and this is the biblical position, is that as those documents came forward from the original writers, what are called the autographs, that the original autographs were without error. We do believe that it is altogether possible. Ellen White says it is altogether possible that errors and mistakes have crept into the Bible through translations, etc. That is possible. But the position that we take is that the Bible is inspired and that it was without error in the original autographs. What do I mean by the original autographs? The actual document that Mark wrote. The actual document that Matthew wrote. The actual... And now somebody's saying, oh no! Did Pastor Ashford just say there could be an error in the Bible? Friends, not an error of originality, but an error of translation? It's possible. The good news is that God has given us 5,000 extant Greek manuscripts for the New Testament alone. We compare manuscript with manuscript with manuscript with manuscript, and we can come up with a consistent conglomerate picture, so there's no need to be concerned. Incidentally, if you want to read a great book on this, I highly recommend you read the book, The New Testament Documents, Can They Be Trusted? By F.F. Bruce, a classic, a little 100-page book. A classic, written in the 1930s. F.F. Bruce was one of the great classic scholars. He's dead now. And every Christian, frankly, should read that book. Okay? The New Testament Documents, Can They Be Trusted? By F.F. Bruce. Okay? So, number one, we have to believe that the Bible is inspired and thus inerrant. Number two, we believe that the Bible is an organic unity. That is, that the Old Testament and the New Testament form an indissoluble union. Let me read this to you. This can be summarized in the familiar saying, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. Okay? The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, but the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Okay? We don't believe, like our Baptist friends, that there is a disparity between what God was teaching in the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is what is called dispensationalism. We believe that there is organic unity between the Old and the New Testaments, and that God has one way of saving people, and that what we find in the Old Testament will be consistent with what we find in the New Testament. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament what? Revealed. Make sense? Yes or no? The Bible is an organic unity. And I could give you copious scriptural references for this, but time does not allow that. Number three. The Bible is both Christocentric and theocentric. Okay, that is the ultimate picture of the Bible. You say, oh no, too many syllables. No, there's not too many syllables there. It's very easy. You have the word center, you have the word Christ, and the word God. That is to say, the purpose of the Bible is to reveal God in the person of Jesus. That is the purpose of the Bible, as we've already discussed, against a relational context. So when you're reading some of the passages that frankly cannot sound very theocentric, like the whole book of Judges, right? You go read the story about the woman that was cut up into pieces. I mean, this is like, okay, what does this tell me about Jesus? Are you understanding? Now, we laugh about it, but the fact of the matter is that there are passages that in isolation are very difficult to understand. a quick word on passages that are difficult to understand. There are two kinds. I'm giving you a ton of information. There are two kinds of stories in the Bible. Descriptive and prescriptive. Do not confuse these two. A descriptive story is a story in which God is simply describing historical events. David slept with Bathsheba. That is a descriptive story. It is simply the telling of what happened. That is descriptive. It is what, everyone? Descriptive. A prescriptive story is one in which we learn that David was faithful. God here is not only describing a historical reality, he is prescribing a moral behavior based on that story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Daniel in the lion's den. Those are prescriptive stories. Do you see the difference, yes or no? We can get ourselves into trouble when we read things that are simply descriptive, like the woman being chopped up into pieces. God here is not prescribing this as positive behavior, or when Jephthah said, "Whoever comes out of my house, I'll burn her as an offering to God." Okay, no. These are not prescriptive. God is not prescribing that you do that. He's simply describing historical realities. Are you with me, yes or no? The way that we can keep all this, help to keep all this in context, is that as we're reading the Bible, we ask the larger question, what does this tell me about Christ? What does this tell me about God? Okay? That's point number three. The Bible is Christocentric and theocentric. Okay. Number four. Now, this is tough to put down, so just listen. I'm going to read it for you. The Bible, through the use of responsible, Spirit-led Bible study, is understandable. Okay, that the truth can be known. You say, well, of course. Oh, be careful. The devil has two attacks in these last days. Write this down. Come back. The devil has two attacks in these last days. One of them is there is no truth. This is what is known as relativism. Okay? Not one of you in this room has fallen for that, I don't believe. Okay, so that's one of the devil's attacks on secular society today. There is no truth. You think 1 plus 1 is 2, I think 1 plus 1 is 4, let's compromise, it's 3. 1 plus 1 is 3. But there is an attack that Satan can employ on you and I, and that is this attack. No truth? Now notice this. The first is the attack on secular society. There is no truth. Relativism, pluralism. The second is no truth as a question mark. That is that truth can't be known. And you have heard people abuse the English language when they say things like, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. Okay? That's true for you, but it's not. That is a bastardization of the English language. That is not a correct use of the word true. True means it's true, independent of what you think about it or what I think about it. Are we on the same page? Now, this is what you have to be aware of. If we don't come to the Bible and believe that it can be understood, then we can arrive at very different conclusions, and we can say what Aaron believes about this is right, and what David believes about this is right, and yet what we believe is totally different. No. Pluralism and relativism is not allowed. Okay? The Bible is understandable. Truth can be known. Can be what, everyone? No. Now, here's the second part of that. Are you ready for this? Included in this, okay, follow, is the normative grammatical axiom that language must be allowed to have its natural, normal, literal sense unless the immediate context suggests otherwise. Okay? I want to say that again. Included in this is the normative grammatical axiom that language must be allowed to have its natural, normal, literal sense unless the immediate context suggests otherwise, as is the case with prophecy, parables, figures, similes, or other extra-normal grammar. What do we mean by all that? Simply this. Language has to be understood in the natural, normal way that language is understood unless the immediate context suggests otherwise, like a four-headed leopard. Are you understanding, yes or no? Now, I'm going to get myself into trouble with some of you. Maybe. Friends, listen to me. Sometimes we can get very creative in our interpretation of the Bible. But God doesn't reward creativity. God rewards fidelity. I have heard preachers preach things that are true, but they preach it from a passage that is not what the passage is teaching. Thank you very much. For example, the woman loses a coin. And what does a woman represent in Bible prophecy? A church. And she's sweeping her house. and she looks under the couch, and she finds a coin. There were 10 coins. One was lost. There are 10 commandments. The coins represent the commandments. The church finds the Sabbath. Now, listen, you're laughing. You're laughing. But I could tell you preachers right now who I've heard preach that with. Now, listen. Is that true that the church in the last days will restore the old broken down places? Yes or no? But what's happening here is a violation of language and of responsible scripture interpretation. It is putting into the language what is not there. You can't just go running around through the Bible and say, you know, just find every woman in the Bible and just see if it fits in to call her the church and see if the story fits together. Because after all, in biblical prophecy, a woman is a church. No! Are you understanding? Language must be allowed to have its natural, normal, little grammatical sense unless the immediate context suggests otherwise. Okay? We not only need to preach what's true. Oh, I could get myself into so much trouble. We need to preach what's true in the right way. Because frankly, you lose a ton of credibility if you preach what's true, but you preach it in a way that's not consistent with what the Bible is actually teaching. And then you get these spiritual interpretations of the Bible. Oh, well, let me tell you what this says. And you're in Isaiah, and whoa, here's this, and what the person is saying could be true, but that's not what the text is teaching. You understanding me, yes or no? Okay? So, principle number 4 is that it can be known that we have to allow language to have its natural, normal, literal, grammatical sense. Number 5, through His enabling and empowering grace, we must be willing to follow, obey, and heed what we learn. That is a big one, and I'm going to put it in red. Willing to obey. Now you hang on there for maybe 5 more minutes and I'll let you out. Willing to obey. Friends, John chapter 7 and verse 17, Jesus says, if any man willeth to do my will, he shall know of the doctrine. Listen to this very carefully. Your ability to discern truth is directly tied to your willingness to obey what is the truth. I have a good friend of mine. I wish I didn't have to tell you this story. Bible worker, on fire for the Lord, doing great things. And now, one day, he just decides to go back to his old way of life. Okay? Just goes back to his old way of life, doing the drug thing, doing the party thing, doing the rave thing, doing all of that. I mean, he was a Bible worker. He was on fire for the Lord. I mean, I baptized this brother. It was just painful in my innermost soul. And I was listening with him on the phone recently, and I said, he was just saying the most insane things. I said, brother, what are you talking about? You could coach yourself out of the circumstance that you're in. You know the answers to the questions that you're asking me. What had happened to this young man? He was having trouble knowing what was true. He kept saying, well, I'm just confused. I'm just confused. I don't know what's true anymore. I don't know. I'm confused. And I finally had to say, brother, listen to me. The reason you're confused, the reason you don't know what's true, is you are not willing to obey what you already know. God is not duty-bound to disclose anything more to you until you have obeyed up to the point of what He has revealed. And if you retrograde, if you backslide, of course you're going to be in absolute total confusion because your will is not in harmony with God. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. You're no longer a spiritual man. You're a carnal man or a carnal woman. Of course the Bible is a total mystery to you. Are you understanding, yes or no? If you want to understand the Word, you cannot merely sit down academically, and I'm going to get myself into big trouble here, which is why I don't put a ton of stock in some scholars. Just because somebody is a scholar is not necessarily prima facie evidence that what that person says is true. Scholars can be unconverted too. It was the scholars that crucified Jesus. Wow, is this being recorded? Friends, listen to me. Let me give you a quick quotation. I don't have the exact reference. The 5th volume of the Testimonies. Just keep this in your mind. The Spirit of Prophecy says, 5th volume of the Testimonies. I don't know the reference. I can get it for you. It says, the Bible was written for the common people. And the interpretation given by the common people when aided by the Holy Spirit is the interpretation that most often accords with the truth as it is in Jesus. Oh, how many times have we felt like or been made to feel like if we didn't know Greek, we didn't know the Bible? Oh, friends, come on. If God needed to communicate in Greek, He would have done what the Islamic faith has done. He would have required that we all learn Greek in the same way that you have to learn Arabic in the Islamic faith. No. God can communicate in Swahili. God can communicate in English. God can communicate in Romanian. God can communicate in Spanish. Can somebody say amen? Friends, listen to me. I'm not degrading the work of the scholar. We need godly scholars. Amen? But if a scholar has a hardened heart and is not willing to obey, it is altogether possible and probable that he is going to come or she is going to come to erroneous conclusions about the Word. And you, with your little humble self, sitting down as a 16, 17, 18-year-old just saying, God, oh God, show me what is true. Father, help me to understand spiritual things. As I open your word, open my heart. And Father, if you put your finger on the pulse of my heart today, give me the grace by your power to do what I learn. All of your biddings are enablings. Father, please show me what is truth, oh God. Friends, that prayer right there will be more important to you than the most advanced and sophisticated degree in theology. Are you hearing me? I repeat it for you again. The Bible was written for the common people, and the interpretation given by the common people when aided by the Holy Spirit is the interpretation that most often accords with the truth as it is in Jesus. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Friends, I'm just a common person. Any other common people here today? Doesn't it thrill your soul that God can speak to common people through His Word? Okay, number five. Okay, a couple more principles here. These are five absolutely essential principles. You're going to understand the Word, you have to abide by these principles. Okay? Two attacks. There is no truth versus can we know the truth? Final thing. Maybe I'll open it up for quick questions and answers if you're interested. What I recommend you do after you've read a passage of Scripture or after you have studied, you're trying to understand. There are tools. I could spend time talking about the tools. You know the tools, the lexicons, the concordances. There's so many Bible tools available now, it's practically cheating. I think when we get to heaven and we say, the apostle said to Paul, say, Paul, let me show you how I studied. He's going to be like, oh man, he didn't have to carry your scrolls. You just type that into the, this is cheating. I mean, cheating. And frankly, we need it because we're so dull at the end of time. But here you go. As you have finished reading, here's what I highly recommend you do as a devotional exercise. Ask yourself three questions. What did I learn? So what? Why does it matter? Right? What did I learn? So what? Why is what I learned important? And now what? How does what I have learned affect my life? Are you hearing me? Bible study without application is useless. In fact, it's worse than useless. You'll become a sponge that's always soaking and never giving. Are you with me now? What did I learn? So what? Why is it important? And now what? What do I do with what I've learned? Okay? In closing, let me say this to you. Friends, the Bible can become the voice of God to your soul. When I study the Bible, I study it in two ways. And I didn't go into this. I know some people wouldn't agree with this, and they'd say it doesn't work for them, but this works for me. I study the Bible either devotionally or for the purpose of study. Okay? I have two different ways that I study the Bible, okay, that I read the Bible. Now, this works for me. It might not work for you. But when I sit down in the mornings with my Lord and I, in the quiet place after prayer or before prayer sometimes, I personally don't have my concordance and my lexicon and my commentary out. That's not the time for that for me. What I like to do in the mornings is spend some time in prayer, and I would say 50% of the time in my personal devotions, I'm in the Psalms. That's me. This is my devotional study. Okay? And I pray and read through the Psalms. And what I say is something like this, Lord, because every emotion, every experience is in the Psalms. Everything that David went through, from joy to tragedy to triumph, everything is in the Psalms. Okay, are you with me now? And I don't just do it piecemeal. I don't think it's responsible to say, Lord, I need an answer. Woom, there it is. No. That's not going to happen. I think you can do it systematically. You know, you can move through the Psalms. But I like to spend time in the Psalms. And as you do that, you will find that you gravitate to certain psalms. Like Psalm 103 is my all-time favorite psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all those within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Okay? And there have been at least 50 mornings where that has been my devotions. To read through that, to meditate through that, to think on God's goodness, His benevolence, His blessings, His kindness, His benefits. Okay? So I devotionally study the Bible. That's usually in Psalms. It can also be in the Gospel of John as well. But what I find when I go to John and to especially like Ephesians or Romans, for me, this is just me, I find that I get caught up in the details sometimes. And I think, oh, I wonder why he said that. Let me look at the marginal reference. And before I know it, I've lost that sense that I'm in the presence of God and He's speaking to me conversationally. I like to go to the Psalms and pray. Just read. I'll read a verse. Think about it. called meditation, quietness. There can be mornings in my devotion, I like that shirt, Jesus Staff. There can be moments in my devotion where I will read one verse and that will be my entire devotion. Literally. Just reading it. Think for 5-10 minutes. Pray about it. Read it again. Think about it. Then I'll say, Lord, help me to inculcate this one verse into my life today. Because sometimes a verse is a full meal. Are you with me? Okay, so that's how I'm not saying you have to do it this way, and frankly, this is just what works for me. Devotional study. The Psalms, sometimes the Proverbs, but mainly the Psalms. Okay, that's my devotional studies. And I say that's probably 50% of the time. I'm not out with my lexicons and my dictionaries, not at that time. Now, the other way I study the Bible is when I'm studying for the purpose of a sermon. As a pastor, I don't like to confuse my devotional time with my sermon preparation time. Now, many times my sermons will grow out of my devotions, but I feel like I'm cheating, frankly, because I get paid to write sermons, and I feel like I'm getting paid to do my devotions. I just don't like that. You understand? So what I recommend if you're a Bible worker, even if you're not, if it works for you, and I know you're so busy, you're thinking, is he kidding? Two kinds of study time? Impossible. No, it's not impossible. I believe that him that honoreth me, I will honor. Friends, you put God first in your life, and he literally creates supernaturally time in your life that formerly wasn't there. Like, the sun just starts standing still. I mean, you become more efficient. You find, man, I spent an hour in Bible study this morning, and I got more done today than I did yesterday when I didn't spend any time in Bible study. Are you with me? Him that honoreth me, will I honor. When it's time for me to study the Bible for the purpose of something, I like to set out to know something. That's the way my mind works. I'm an inquisitive person. I'm going to ask the question, what was Paul trying to say when he wrote Ephesians 4? I will set out and I will read commentaries on that. I will read it in several different translations. I will read it. I'll study it through in the lexicon. That's where I'm studying through. I've got my commentaries out and I'm picking through and you follow me, yes or no? Okay, that's a different kind of study. That's not my devotional study. Okay? Whew, we could say a lot more. Has this been helpful, yes or no?
Yes.
Now, I just want you to know that usually we would spend time going over, you know, talking about the scriptural buttressing of these different points, but time did not allow us that today. If I could say anything to you, I would just simply say this. The Bible can be the voice of God to your soul, friends. Literally. I'll just close with a story, very quickly. I sleep like a log. Okay, I'm one of these people, my wife jokes, my friends joke that I have a button under my arm. Deek, and I just push it and I'm gone. Right? It's been a joke even since I was younger. You know, I literally, my pineal gland just makes so much melatonin, I'm just deek, gone. Fring, wake up. My wife says, did you hear the thunder? Did you hear the kids? Jabel fell off the bed 3 times last night. Good morning. You know, I'm that's me, I sleep. But about a year and a half ago, I was woken up at 3 in the morning, which is very unusual for me. And I couldn't go back to sleep, which is even more unusual. And I just felt that I had to go pray. So I went in my room and I began to pray. And as I knelt down and prayed, God began to... I just felt this overwhelming sense of my failures. I'll be honest with you. I just felt all of my failures as a father, just all over me. I just... crushed. My failures as a minister. My failures as a Christian. My failures as a husband. I was just burdened. And it was as though I was being literally oppressed by my sense of failure. And I was just on my knees and I was crying out to God. After I'd spent maybe 15, 20 minutes in prayer with tears running down my cheeks, and that's another thing, I'm not a crier. I don't cry very often. I don't know why. Sometimes I want to cry and my nasal lacrimal ducts will just not do it. My associate pastor, Nathan, you know, he's a crier, and I'm so jealous of him because, you know, he'll hear a little illustration, and I look over, and he's just weeping. I mean, Nathan is a total crybaby, and I wish I had that, because I'll look over, and I'll think, oh, I probably should be crying, too, and my eyes don't do that. I wish it wasn't the case. But anyway, so I'm crying, I'm in prayer, and I'm burdened with a sense of my failures. Well, I sat up in the seat, and I just said, oh, God in heaven, I know you've not abandoned me. You didn't wake me up this morning to thrust me into discouragement and despair. Father, I need a word from you. Now, I don't recommend this as a systematic, methodological way to study your Bible, but I did just open to the Psalms. That's where I go, is to the Psalms. So I open my Bible to Psalm 36. Just open my Bible there. Right? I mean, I didn't say I'm going to Psalm 36. I just open my Bible to the Psalms, because that's where I go, or Psalm 34. Because that's what I do. I just open my Bible. Right? To the Psalms. And the very first verse that my eyes fell on, look at this. This is awesome. Psalm 34, verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Now, friends, let me tell you, it doesn't happen every morning. I'm not going to pretend like I'm super monk. Okay, it doesn't happen every morning. But that morning, God was in that room and is real to me as you are in this room and real to me. God came into that room. He put his hand on my heart. He said, I'm real. That was the very verse I needed. God had woken me up at 3 a.m. just to speak to me. And I continued to cry, but these weren't tears of sadness, friends. These were tears of joy. This poor man cried. I mean, I cannot tell you, in that moment, God was more real to me than he had been for quite some time. Now, here's the thing. You're not probably going to have those experiences every moment. If you did have those experiences every morning, they wouldn't be as special as they are. But let me say this. You'll never have those experiences if you don't put your time in with Jesus. Friends, the Bible can literally be the living voice of God to your soul. Are you hearing me?
Amen.
Praise His name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for this presentation, Lord. We have gone over a glut of information in a very short time. And Father, my prayer is, oh God, in this age of television, in this age of movies, in this age of hyper stimulating, materialistic, whatever it is, Father, that we live in, we need quiet time. We need quiet time with Jesus and with His Word. Father, we need to be transformed, restored into Your image by Your Word. Father, there's a work You want to do in our lives that You, frankly, cannot do if we don't spend time with You. So, Father, I want to thank You for this brief study we've had. Pray that You'll help all this information to make sense to the individual experience of those attending here today. Father, if they can just glean one thing, two things, or three things, and that can help them to draw nearer to Jesus, Father, then this has been time very well spent. We love You, Lord, and continue to bless us, especially as we look forward to Your Sabbath this evening. In Jesus' name, let all the saints of the living God say, Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2005, all rights reserved. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, call our toll-free order line, 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also download our latest catalog or order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now to send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your letters and ongoing financial support are greatly appreciated. This year, 2005, we are celebrating our 30th anniversary, 30 years of faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra. The speakers associated with this ministry are all on the same page. There is no theological compromise here at ACM. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.